All right, let's go to our Luke. We're in chapter 22. And we ended up with verse 3 last week. Luke 22. Might just get a background there and read the verses 1 through 4. Luke 22, 1 through 4. Let's get a background of that, beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So what time of the year was this in verse 1? Passover season, all right. And in Leviticus 23, what day of the first month does Passover begin? Remember? 14th day. And what day of the first month does unleavened bread begin? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. 15th, that's right. The next day is the 15th of bread. So this is the time of the Passover. In verse 2, remember last week, what did the chief priests have in mind? They wanted to kill him. Did they do it immediately? What does this mean, they feared the people? What did they fear the people about? Secretly, because if they would kill him, the people may stone them, because the people liked the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 3, what happened to one of the disciples? Satan entered into him. His name was what? Judas Iscariot. Remember last week we talked about demon possession of believers and saved people. Can Satan enter into a child of God who has the Spirit of God within him or her? No, we do not believe in demon possession. Now, can demons or Satan influence Christians that are saved? They can influence, like Peter, get thee behind me, sense. But so what does that tell us if that's the case of the status, spiritual status of Judas Iscariot? Not saved, unsaved. But he performed a lot of miracles. He was sent with the 12 and so on. He's one of the 12. Remember last week, yeah, Dan? Yes, it is. Now, this is certainly a transitional period.
Saul, at that time, the Holy Spirit empowered individuals. They came and they went.
Uh-huh.
The other, Hamadi, were they assuming you walked by the Holy Spirit at this time?
No, probably not. But we talked about the doctrine of Christians today being filled with the Spirit, or at least indwelled with the Spirit. Can Satan infiltrate the believers? You're right, in the case of Judas, he wasn't of the church age, and so, but Satan being indwelling him and entering into him, it would show that he was a lost person, I would think, even though it's not in this age, wouldn't you think?
So when the evil spirit was with Saul, I'm just wondering, is that the case that Saul wasn't a believer too? Or?
I believe Saul was not a believer either. He may have been, but... Certainly didn't act like one, trying to kill David and so on. See, he was of the flesh, no matter what it was. And
before that, you had the Spirit of God come upon him, though.
And Saul?
Initially, when he was in his early years, was he controlled by the Spirit?
Well, he had a, I don't know that he's ever controlled by the Spirit, but he was a better king. But as soon as he got jealous of David, tried to kill him. His whole heart changed. He said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" In other words, that was when he was prophesying and so on. That was mentioned in the Old Testament. So you think Judas was saved then, Dan?
I'm not saying he was saved. I'm saying as far as it affects to support the fact that believers cannot be possessed or.
Yes, well, I wasn't using this to prove the believers couldn't be possessed. That was talked about earlier, that the Holy Spirit of God cannot be in the same body with the evil Satan or Satan's evil spirits and demons. That's the had nothing to do with this proving that. This was not proof of that, Dan. It was simply the reasoning that the Holy Spirit of God cannot be in the same place with Satan. They're contrary one to the other. This was simply indicating that Judas was not saved, because he denied the Lord, number one. Good afternoon, Jeannie and Wayne, come in. We're in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse, which we read verse 3. So, that's all we're saying, that Satan is not entering into Christians today. Now, some people do teach that Bible-believing, born-again Christians can be indwelt by Satan, possessed by the devil. In fact, Dr. Merle Unger used to write, he wrote a book, and he said Satan cannot indwell believers. And then he changed his mind and said Satan can indwell believers. So, you see, he's all mixed up about it. He was a professor of mine at Dallas Theological Seminary. And so there's a debate about that. I come down on the side of the impossibility. Satan can't dwell with God in the same person in the same body. And that's just, it's a theology and it's doctrine as far as the separation. As it says in Paul's letters, you can't drink of the cup of the devils and the cup of God at the same time as far as fellowship. So that's my confession on that. But on this verse, I think you can find that Satan indwelling and entering into Judas certainly shows him to be what he was, an unbeliever and unsaved. All right? Then in the verse 4, what did Judas do after Satan entered him? All right. He went his way and talked to the chief priests and captains, and what was he trying to do with those chief priests? All right, he wanted to know the technique, the way, the method. Now let's read verse 5 and 6 and 7 together. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was to be killed. All right, in verse 5, after the chief priest heard from Judas, what was their reaction? Very glad. Why were they glad, do you think? What made them glad? All right. Betray him, and then also they kind of give him money. Now, who'd that make glad? And make you glad if you had some money, even if it was the cost of betraying the Lord? Wayne, even if it was at the cost of betraying the Lord? No, you wouldn't want that kind. That'd be called blood money, wouldn't it? Okay. But they were glad because they wanted to have him betrayed also. And he sought his way how he might betray him unto them. Now, money. And then in verse 6, what did Judas do then when he got the money? He made a promise. Now, did he keep his promise later on? Yes, he did. He did whatever. Now, what was his technique? What was his method of betrayal? He kissed him, that's right. And what was the technique? What did he want? What kind of betrayal was he looking for here in this verse? A private betrayal in the absence of the multitude. Why do you suppose it would be in the absence of the multitude? Low profile. Low profile. What else? Well, of course, the place of the capture or the betrayal was where? The Garden of Gethsemane. And who was at the garden that was in favor of the Lord Jesus? His disciples, and possibly Peter, James, and John, at least those three were there, maybe others. And so the multitude against him wasn't there, but Judas came with who? The Romans and the chief priests, the authority. In other words, it's a fairly good multitude there, but not in favor of Jesus. It was against Jesus, all on the other side. So he wanted to do in the absence of the multitude. And then in verse 7, what time of year was this? What was it? Passover, when the Passover must be killed. What does the Passover go back to? Egypt, all right, the death of the lamb. And that was a part of which plague? The last one, plague number 10, was the death of the firstborn. And in order to protect themselves, God had told the Israelites to do what? Put the blood. First, they take a lamb from the 10th day to the 14th day, look at it, be sure it's clean. Does God want them to sacrifice unclean animals? No. So they was guarded and kept for 4 days. And then at the 14th day, they would slay the lamb. Then what would they do? Take the blood on the door, but they catch that blood in the basin. They take some hyssop little weed, you know, put that in there. Where did they put that on the door? The top and both sides of that door, making it like a cross. And if the Israelites had came into that room, into that house, where the blood was on the door, what would happen, what would not happen? What would happen to them, what would not happen? All those being there would be safe from what? From who? The death angel. And those that were not in there, what would happen? Firstborn would be dead. That's from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, all the way down to the Israelites. And so it was a matter of faith. And so the Passover was still celebrated, wasn't it? The Jews are celebrating them today, because this is what God said. It's a memorial feast of what I did when I took you out of Egypt, out of the type of slavery. So this was the Passover to be killed. Well, let's read verses 8, 9, and 10 together. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the home where he entereth in. The house, rather, he entereth in. All right? And so, who are the ones that helped the Lord in this, in verse 8? All right, and John's brother was named what? Simon? What? James. Yeah, James and John. And what did the Lord give them the name and title of? Sons of Thunder. And the Aramaic word for it? Boanerges. It's just Boanerges. It was these Sons of Thunder, because they were apparently quite, I don't know, maybe vociferous, loud. I don't know what they were, but they were... Pardon me? Sons of Thunder. Well, maybe so. Maybe the Father. That's true, although sometimes you might say, you know, they talk about the people themselves. Either way, but they were, they certainly were outspoken when it came to be who will sit on the right hand and the left hand when it comes into the kingdom. It was James and John that asked, remember, the Lord, who's going to sit there and the right hand and left hand. So I don't know, but, the mother, James and John, that's right. But they were reasoning among themselves who should be greater. Another thing, and James and John and so on. So which one of those places, James and John, were wondering, either sitting on the right hand or left, or who would be greater in the kingdom, which is an interesting thing about John, because generally John didn't get into any trouble or any difficulty.
Were they having this discussion among all the 12 by the discussion to be the greatest? Or was just
yes, no, that was among the greatest. John had something to say. I don't remember exactly which, whether the right hand or the left hand. I think they were the ones that said it. See, and I don't remember exactly where, which indicates that they had some illusions of greatness and wanted to be one of the leaders. But Peter and John were part of the triumvirate, they called it, the big three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the big three. And so Peter and John... he told to do what in verse 8? Prepare the Passover, we're going to eat. And then in verse 9, of course, they ask a question about where we're going to go to do this. And what did he tell them in verse 10? What instructions did he have to prepare? Yeah, Dan?
These two people, they were at least stayed through the four hills, very close to their end, even up until the time of the crucifixion.
Yes, Peter and John. Yes, he did.
In fact, they were one of the closest to the events, and everyone else ran away as a kid during the time period after Gethsemane.
That's right.
So maybe that's why they're the ones that are instructed to go. They're the ones that maybe were most trusted.
Yes.
Or with God's Christ's submissions, I'm not sure how.
He would know that they were the ones that would stick the closest during the time of Calvary. Peter sort of got out of the picture when he denied him three times, but John stayed right through to the cross, didn't he? So, prepare this. What instructions did he give him in verse 10 to prepare this Passover?
Look for something with a bucket of water, a pitcher of water.
All right. Yeah, go into the city, wherever they were, close by, maybe Jerusalem, and follow him into the house. Now let's read 11, 12, and 13 together. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. All right, so what were they to say to the owner in verse 11? What were they to say? Where's the guest chamber? Now, if you were to walk up to a stranger's, total stranger house, would you feel comfortable in saying this? Yeah? But would you feel today comfortable? It would be sort of quite a...
Some people would,
but most people wouldn't barge into a home. They would not... But apparently, Peter and John did not know this house. They didn't know the owner of the house. It was complete strangers. They didn't know the city. They went in and swear to find it. But they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they tell the good man, the owner, in verse 11? That's the church phone there, Von. I don't know whether... and who was the one that requested this? The Lord Jesus, the Master. Where is the guest chamber that I may eat the Passover? So it was on his orders. And what did he say would happen in verse 12 when they asked him? Large upper room. That's where we get the word upper room. In John chapter 13 to 17 and 16, it's called the upper room discourse. That's where they met for the Passover. Who was in the upper room during the time of that so-called discourse? 12 disciples. And then during that time, they had the Passover, and then Judas left, so it left just 11. But this is the upper room. In fact, the Methodist quarterly, the United Methodist Church is called the upper room. It used to be years ago, and I don't know what they call it now, but the upper room. So, that's the name of it. There make ready. All right, let's read verse 13, 14, and 15 together. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. All right, in verse 13, did the Lord's words come to pass? Did they find this upper room? Yes, they did. So how did he know that there would be an upper room there? What attribute of deity? Omniscience. All right, that's omniscience. He knew exactly what would be. Exactly would take place, and it happened just exactly as he said. Made ready the Passover. Now, what is in the verse 14, when the hour was come, what do you think that would refer to? What? The time to eat, all right, and possibly the time to go to the cross and to die and so on, but the time of the eating, the special hour, in other words, it's this appointed time to come. He sat down. Who was with him there? The apostle. All 12 of them. Was Judas there with him? Now, had Satan entered into Judas at this point? Yes. Verse 3. So Satan, here was a man, demon-possessed, satanic. God, Satan inside him. Devil right inside of him, eating with the apostles this Passover. Now, this certainly is a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Do you think the other disciples knew that this was a disciple that Satan had entered into? No, probably not. He didn't sell anybody, didn't say anything. Probably didn't act any differently, at least at this point. And he said, verse 15, what did the Lord tell his disciples about this Passover? He wanted to do it. Remember this morning in our message, we came to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where we said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. How does the Passover represent Christ, and how does Christ represent the Passover? What is the picture? Unblemished lamb that dies for the sins of the world. And so he's the lamb, the Passover lamb. This is important. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. But remember, just like in the Old Testament with the Hebrews, the blood had to be applied. In other words, they had to do what was said. It wasn't good enough to have a lamb sacrificed and the blood applied to somebody else's house. It had to be on their house to be protected. And so it won't do for having Christ dying for the sins of the world unless we apply the blood of Christ and accept and receive that Savior as our own very Savior genuinely. then we can be saved. Otherwise, we're lost. So Christ our Passover sacrifice. So with desire, I really want to eat this with you before I suffer. Did they believe he was going to suffer? No, he didn't believe anything, did he? In fact, when he said in the book of Matthew, there were at least three times he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And is there something wrong, Mrs. Waite, back there? But it doesn't have to be. It's all right here, isn't it? Okay. All right. So remember they said three times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Chief priests are going to condemn me. I'm going to be crucified. The third day I will rise again. And the disciples did not believe this. They did not accept this. What did the disciples think was going to happen? What did they want to happen? His kingdom would be established. They'd be rulers with him, one on the right hand, one on the left. And this is what they thought, that before I suffer. And then in verse, I guess we stop it. Let's read verse 16, 17, and 18 together. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. All right, in verse 16, the kingdom of God be fulfilled. When will he eat this feast with the disciples and with the believers again? Second coming, probably at the marriage supper of the Lamb, perhaps, in the book of Revelation. It's talked about that. And then they will commemorate, looking back. Yes, Eugene? No. That's right. Exactly right. But at the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called, and there will be a supper, and this will be possible. Now, yes. And fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, the Lord Jesus will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
During the tribulation or at the beginning of the millennium?
Probably at the beginning of the millennium, or else during the tribulation.
To the church only?
Yes, that would be in heaven after they got new bodies. We have new bodies. Will we be able to eat if we wish with new bodies? The Lord Jesus ate and he had a new body, a resurrected body. See, so it doesn't have to eat, but I mean it's possible. But these things will take place and he will refer to this and say it, do it again at the fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 17, what did he take first in the Passover supper? The cup. All right, and they were to do what with that cup? Drink it, divide it among themselves, and he will not drink the cup either until the kingdom of God shall come. So, the notice is called the fruit of the vine. What does that mean? Certainly grape juice is the fruit of the vine. Many of the folks use wine, which is fermented fruit of the vine, but we've always used just the fruit of the vine, which would be grape juice, in the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, and I think that's proper, the fruit of the vine. The Roman Catholics use wine, and that's a great stumbling block to many of the Roman Catholic priests, because as I understand it, the rule is they can't give that to the communicants, but the priest drinks that. Am I right on that? No? What happens? Choice of one or the other?
Either one or the other. I believe.
Right. It's been changed from time to time, Jeannie.
Oh, I think that's relative to the Catholic, but I never used to get both. But like you say, it may have changed by now. I haven't been in the Catholic Church for a while.
But one thing is true, once that I understand, once that they've finished with the Mass, the Eucharist, the wine, which is turned into blood, can't just be thrown out. It has to go somewhere. It goes into the priest. And so the priest finishes off that wine, and many priests have become drunks because of this, because of the wine oil, yes. So it's a sad thing that they use this thing, and that's the rule of the Catholic priest, that don't waste it. Don't, obviously, if it turns into the blood of Christ, you can't throw it down the drain. This would be disrespectful. We don't believe it turns into the blood of Christ, but they do, and therefore, down the hatch. And if the priest performs 10 masses a day, that's 10 whatever is left over. Now, whether the priest puts more than he should to start with, knowing that there'll be who knows. I remember when I was a young lad going to University of Michigan, I worked at a drugstore, and we would make milkshakes and serve them to people and so forth and so on. I didn't want to waste anything, so whenever there was anything left over, I would drink it. And the owner said, "Don't do that. You make just what you want and throw the rest of it out," to show that I wouldn't be wasting his, you know, purposely. I don't know, I don't think I purposely did it, but I didn't want to waste it. It was there, it was over, you poured it in the glass. So anyhow, be that as it may. So the fruit of the vine, I think, is important. I think that's a very good verse for those of us who believe in the grape juice instead of wine, as far as the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol or picture or a part of our, it's not the Passover, but it's a picture of this. And that's when he enacted the Lord's Supper. It was at the Passover feast, wasn't it? Then in verse 19, did we read 19? Let's read 19, 20, and 21. "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Right in verse 19, what was the first thing that he took there? All right, took the bread and broke it. Gave thanks. I didn't say this thanks here, but later on he did, earlier in other places. Then what does it mean, this is my body? The Roman Catholics interpret it how? This becomes the body. What is that called? Transubstantiation. This is, what do we interpret the is as? What is it? Symbolism. It's a metaphor, isn't it? This is my body. Now, could it be his body in the bread and yet his body's here? Impossible, see? It's stupid and ridiculous. I don't know how the Roman Catholics can ever believe that. It's a ridiculous thing to have a body giving a body. It's just impossible, see? But they don't care. Simplicity and truth, apparently, is far from them in that. But we believe that's a definite metaphor. This is my body. Now notice, which is given for you. Now in 1 Corinthians, which is broken for you, but it's for you, and the idea of sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. What is the purpose of the Last Supper? In remembrance. As we said earlier, I don't know whether it was in a message a couple of days, weeks ago or whatever, but there are three basic understandings, yea, four understandings of the communion supper in Christendom. There are four understandings. We believe that the fourth one is right. What are some of the other three?
Symbolism.
Symbolism in what sense?
Symbolic.
I mean, as a symbol. Well, that would be the way we would believe it. But the purpose would be what? Well, I'm not sure. I don't understand. Maybe that's a fifth way of symbolism. I never thought about that then. What are some of the other ways? See if we get three or four more, if you call symbolism. That's one. I've never heard of that one. But actually change the body and blood. That's transubstantiation. The Lutherans have what belief on this? It's called consubstantiation, not trans, which trans means across or changing into the body, but con meaning with. The body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, is with the bread and with the cup. We don't believe that either, see. His body, where is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected body? In heaven, at the right hand of the Father, see. Now, his spiritual essence, as far as his deity, is where? Yes? Yes, where else? Everywhere. What's that attribute called? Omnipresence. So you see the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. But the body of Christ is one place at the Father's right hand. Very important to see that. So consubstantiation of the Lutherans is wrong. Then some of the Presbyterians. I don't know what your Bible verse can say, but some Presbyterians say it's a means of what? means of grace. In other words, you take this, something happens just automatically, see. We don't believe that, see. But it's in remembrance. But there's some Presbyterians and Lutherans and some, you know, other groups, some of the Christian Reform and different things. But you see, if it's automatically a major grace, in other words, something happens to you when you see, but we believe it's in remembrance. So that's, I believe, is a scriptural term. If Dan's got one on symbolism, but that's similar to remembrance. It is a symbol, there's no question about it, but in remembrance of me. Then the cup. This is New Testament. Remember, what is a testament? Verse 20. What is a testament? What does that word mean?
Agreement,
contract, covenant. We have how many testaments in the Old and the New? And they usually are based upon death. Just like a will is based on, usually on death. Now, we have these wills that are living wills, but normally a will is not executed until the person that makes it dies. And so the testament is based on... Now, the Old Testament is based on the death of the bulls and goats and lambs and so on and so forth, the sacrificial system, but the New Testament is based on what death? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of my New Testament. It's a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, we talked about that this morning. For whom did Christ die? What would be the answer to Scripture? For whom did Christ die?
Everyone
that believes. Just the elect? That's true. He did die for everyone that believes. Is it only everyone that believes only? See, you're right. He did shed his blood for everyone that believes, but also everyone that doesn't believe, right? For you. What's it then? Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's sufficient for all. See, even the so-called five-point Calvinists that believe in this Calvinism, the old-timers used to say the death of Christ is sufficient for all. Efficient for those that believe, see. Which is true. I mean, sufficient. He died for all, but it's only effective for those that believe and are trusting him, are saved in that way. So this is important. But I'm shedding for you. All right. Then we mentioned verse 21. Who is this that's bewraying the Lord? Judas Iscariot. All right. He's on the table. He's right there at the table. Now, do you think Judas took of the cup and took of the bread? Yes. And did the disciples see any difference? No. So Satan was living inside of the body of Judas Iscariot, took communion. Should Judas have taken that with Satan inside of him? No, he should not. Yvonne? All right. Well, in this book of Luke, apparently all 12 in verse 19 and 20 partook of the cup and of the bread, and all took. Yes, I think take you all. I think that's the way it is. So, Satan, Judas was still here. He hadn't left the table yet. He was still around the table at the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper painting by the man, what's his name? Yeah, Leonardo da Vinci. It's been a big fury, isn't it, today, in this Da Vinci Code and so on and so forth. It's a bunch of, I think, nonsense the way they're doing it, but it's turning into a movie, I guess, or maybe already has been. I don't know. Either has been or will be shortly. And they think that the picture that Da Vinci gave was one of the apostles of the woman. The woman was, I guess, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus was supposed to be married with Mary. It's a strange situation. But this is not the case, not true. Even if it were true, if Da Vinci could paint a picture and one of them was a woman, so what? Does that mean anything? If there's a marriage or something, it's ridiculous, the whole thing. Huh? No, he wasn't there. That's right. Da Vinci was not there. Just because he painted this on the Sistine Chapel. Apparently, he was a good painter, but anyway. So this is my body, which is for you, the New Testament, the hand of him that betrayed it with me on the table. So they were all there around the table. Let's read verse 22, 23, and 24 together. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there also was a strife among them which should be accounted the greatest. All right? So, the verse 22, what title did the Lord Jesus give of himself here? Son of Man. What is another title that's similar to that, but different? Son of God. What would the distinction be? Is he the Son of Man and also the Son of God? Yes. What would the distinction be? What would the meaning of the Son of Man, meaning of the Son of God? What would the emphasis be? All right, Son of God, the God in the flesh, perfect God, the Son of Man. What would that implication be? Body and perfect man. Perfect body, spirit, soul, and body was perfect humanity. So the Son of Man goeth, as it says here, as it was determined. Now, who determined that the Lord Jesus would... What does it mean, goeth? What's that referring to? Pardon me? Well, goes, man, but what is that referring to? The Son of Man says the Son of Man goeth, or goes. What is that referring to? Goes to the cross, all right? He goes to suffer the sins of the world and die for people and the sinners. And as it was determined, who determined this? God the Father? What does that mean? Remember, one of our memory verses is Acts 2:23. Remember that? Let's try to say that by memory. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Determinate counsel, see? God foreordained that Calvary would have to take place so that the New Testament could take place, the New Covenant, and the death of the cross had to be the Passover lamb to die for the sins of the world. Perfect lamb. And so it is determined. Now, in the last part of verse 22, why the woe? Why the woe? All right? What is going to be the fate of Judas Iscariot? More or less than the normal sinner? More. Okay, woe. I think that's the emphasis on the woe, isn't it? It's going to be much more, greater, a greater condemnation. Where will that take place, the judgment of Judas? Well, judgment seat of Christ is for the believers. Great white throne. All right, the great white throne judgment, of which would be unbelievers in the book of Revelation. And at that time, the Lord Jesus will judge. So, woe unto him by whom he is betrayed. And then in verse 23, what was going on in the minds of the other 11? Who is it? See, he said, did he tell them that the one that betrayed him was right there? Where did he say that? What verse? Verse 20. The one that betrays me is 21, okay. Is on the table. In other words, he's right there leaning on the table. See, on the table, he's leaning because they leaned on the table. They didn't have chairs and so on. So in the sense of, we wonder, what's he doing on the table? Walking all over it? See, but his elbow was on the table. So no problem. So he knew which of the things should do this thing. And then in verse 24, there's sort of a new topic that comes up. And what was the discussion among them? Which one of them would be the greatest? Is that a good thing to discuss or a bad thing to discuss? Bad thing. Why? What is it? Vanity. Yeah, jealousy. That would be all sorts of things. As much as if we were to discuss right now, debate among ourselves right here in this room, who's going to be the greatest? See, we'd have a fight, we'd have a battle, we'd have a difference of opinion. Some would say, it's got to be me, it's got to be you, it's got to be someone else, you know, different qualifications. I'm the youngest, I'm the oldest, I'm the richest, I'm the poorest, I'm the most handsome, most ugly, most beautiful, whatever. But so this was wrong to start with. Who should be accounted the greatest? All right, let's read verse 25, 6, and 7 together. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether it is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. All right, so talks about what group of people in verse 25 as an illustration here? The kings. Now, why do you think he brings in the Gentiles? He's talking to the Jewish disciples. Is there a contrast here between his teachings and the Gentiles? What do the Gentiles teach as far as greatest? What do the kings do in verse 25? Who's in charge of this kingdom? They exercise the power. They're in charge. They're the ones in the lead. They exercise authority upon them that are called and they're called benefactors. Right, they're the ones that are the leaders. They're in charge. No question about it. But in verse 26, the Lord agreed with this policy among the believers, the saved. Not be so. That's not the thing. What does he compare there now? What does he say that? Okay. The younger. Okay, now normally, who has the authority, the younger or the older? The older. Always the adults. The older one has got the primary reason. The firstborn was given double the inheritance in the Old Testament among the Jews. And so, he that is greatest, let him be as the younger. And the as means what? Same as, or similar to, like a simile. Does it mean he is the younger? But he's going to be acting like the younger. See, you're not the younger. And then the last part of verse 26. What's the contrast there? All right, the chief versus the servant. Normally, who's in charge? The chief or the servant. The chief is in charge. But be as he that doth serve. So then, in verse 27, there's another part of the illustration. He asks, whether is greater? And what are the two possibilities? Okay, the one that's eating, one that's serving. Now, does the servant eat with the master? No. They either eat in the kitchen or eat before or after, whatever, but they don't eat at the same table. They're separate, see? And so the one sitting down to meet, obviously, is the big cheese. You're going to say he's the chief. And the ones that are serving, whether it's the man or woman serving, they're beneath them. They're underneath. So it says, whether is greater. Now, what is the answer? As far as the Gentiles would say, ones that eating or the ones that serving? The Gentiles, what would they say was the greater? The ones that eating, they'd say was greater. But is not he that sitteth at meat? That's, of course, the thing that people would say. What is the Lord's teaching? What does he say he's doing? Came to serve. And was he the chief? Yes. Was he the king? Yes. He was the owner of all. But he came to serve. That's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? Remember the book of Philippians, chapter 2, talks about Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He came in the likeness of man, he suffered the death, even the death of the cross. God has exalted him. So he came as a servant, he that serveth. Now, what does that say to believers that are saved in this dispensation? What should be their attitude? Humbleness, humility, not pride and arrogancy, but service. What does it take to serve, and what does it take to lead? Is it the same qualities? Different qualities? Different? Okay, give me some qualities of those if you're a leader. What do you need as far as quality? What?
Have to know how a server
is
supposed to work.
Have to know how a server is supposed to work, maybe. What else? Was it? How to delegate the work, yes.
Intelligence,
all right. If you have to know what's to be asked of you, what's to be demanded of you, the intelligence, the design, and then how to work it out. Enough strength to do what's to do. What does it take to serve? What is it? Humility. What else? Meekness. What else? Did you say meekness or neatness? Meekness, okay, meekness. Wisdom, yeah. Desire. What is it? Orderliness. Yeah, in order to be a good server, you can't spill a lot of things. Now, have you ever ordered hot chocolate in one of your restaurants? Have you ever ordered hot chocolate with whipped cream? Now, there are two ways to get that served to you. What are the two ways? Neatly? And the other way? It's like all over the saucer. All right. Now, I remember I sort of like hot chocolate when I go out. I don't eat it too much here, but when I go out, I like some hot chocolate. That's right. It's not an Atkins diet, and it's got sugar, it's sort of, but still I like hot chocolate. One time, I guess last week, I forget where we were, that girl came down there absolutely pristine, not a single drop. Beautiful. I told her, my wife, didn't I, Bonnie? I said, look at that hot chocolate, not a spill. The next couple of days, well, I got smart all over the thing. So the servant, if it's a servant, should be neat. Do you want, ladies, your kitchen to be with crumbs all over it and dirt on the floor? I mean, you want to try to be neat. So a servant can't spill. A servant can't, shouldn't have untidiness about the servant. But so the Lord wants us to be servants, neat, orderly. But also the servant has to know what the master requires, am I right? The master has got rules and regulations. And if you're a servant of that master, you better know what those rules are. And then you ought to want to follow those rules, then you ought to be able to follow them. See, knowing, being willing, and then actually doing it. And if you don't know what the master wants, you're not going to be a pleasing servant, all right? We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have His Word. We have the Scriptures. And we've got to follow exactly what He wants us to do. All right, let's read verse 28, 29, and 30 together.
It says Christ in verse 25, verse 27, I am among you, receiving the servant.
Uh-huh.
So he's taking a role, although he's the master of masters, he's taking a role of a servant.
That's right.
He demonstrated that in other parallel passages, maybe that this passage where he washed the feet.
Yes. He's taken upon himself the form of a servant. And he is he the servant. That's right. Any other comments on these verses before we go? All right, let's go to verse 28, 29, and 30. Read those together. Ye see, they which... I'm sorry. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. They which have continued with me. Now, in what sense did these 12 continue? Did some not continue? Judas didn't. He was there, but hadn't continued. He's going to leave pretty soon. Any other disciples that didn't continue? You remember in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, Lord Jesus said, you came to me because you saw the miracles and did eat, and the feeding of the 5,000. I've come to eat meat that you know not of, and so on. And he said something that, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no part in me. Meaning, participate completely, not drink physically his blood or eat his flesh, but participate in that and make it your own, just like you eat flesh and you drink the other thing. You cannot be my disciple. And because he said that, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood and really make yourself a part of you, many went back from him and walked no longer with him. And then he asked the disciples, will ye any longer walk with me? Will you go back? Peter said, no, thou hast the words of eternal life. So Peter stayed, the disciples stayed, but some walked back. John chapter 6, they walked back. And they didn't, but he continued, he said, with me these days in my temptations. What does that refer to? What testings or temptations is referred to? Yes, the devil tempted. Three different temptations or testings, didn't he? One, two, three. He was successful in all. Then in verse 29, what is the reward of being faithful to the Lord in verse 29? All right, he's going to appoint you a kingdom. Your Father has appointed unto me. Where will that be fulfilled? What is it? Well, before heaven, during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll have a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will be upon this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will be done in the millennial reign of Christ. And my Father has appointed you. And then it's verse 30. What are they going to do in that millennial reign? With eat and drink at my table. And what are they going to do also in verse 30? So these disciples, apart from Judas, of course he's 11, will have resurrected bodies, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. This will be the time when that will take place. So they have some authority. They have who's going to be the greatest. Well, they're all going to be doing their job, see. But with Judas out there, there's only going to be 11 judging the 12 tribes. Who's going to be the 12?
Well, is it necessary to have one for each tribe?
No, but normally that's the case.
It's nice that you have one.
I guess what I'm saying is, who is the real apostle that filled Judas Iscariot's place? Paul? Some say, who else? That's right, I believe it's Paul. What do some others say? Who did the apostles and disciples elect in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and 2? They had an election. It begins with them. Was it? Was it? Who said it? Oh, Caitlin, you said, what's the name? What's his name? Matthias, that's right, Matthias. So, Caitlin. Yeah, Matthias. So some say Matthias. I think it's Paul. Yes, huh? I know, Dr. Whitcomb does. I don't agree with it. I think Paul was the apostle, and he was the one born out of new time and so on. But they would judge the 12 tribes, yeah. He saw Jesus, that's one of their qualifications. He's seen Jesus, and he saw him on the road to Damascus, didn't he? All right, let's read verse 31, 32 to 34, 31 to 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said,